Father, our God, we're so grateful. And we look forward very much to getting into the text this morning and unearthing the gems that you have preserved for us for thousands of years. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. We pray that we would be brought to a state of worship as we look at the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for our gathering this morning. Bless our time and cause us to come away from this with a spirit of thanksgiving and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to be back with you all again after being on a one-week hiatus. We are picking up in our study of the book of Hebrews that we began actually 3 weeks ago, and I took a 1 week off, as I said. And of course, last time we began looking at the text, we spent the first week kind of giving background, and we spent the first time in the text looking at the introduction, verses 1 through 4, and we saw in that text that we have a definitive and final revelation in the Son, in Jesus Christ. You know, remember, it talked about in times past, God revealed himself in many ways through the prophets and so forth, but in these last days, he has revealed to us in the Son a final revelation that we are blessed to have. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, and again, we don't know specifically who it is. We suggested some things, so I've referred to him as the author. The author goes on and makes from that a case that don't abandon the Son, since he is greater than the angels. So he's going to, after establishing the Son as the final revelation, he's now going to begin showing the Son for who he is, and he's going to do that in a number of ways, and he begins by showing the Son is, in fact, greater than the angels, and he does that in three steps. He shows that the Son's nature and reign show that he's greater than the angels. He gives a warning about not drifting away, and then he's going to talk about the coming world subjected to the Son. So we're only going to have time this morning to look at that first section, which is the Son's nature and reign show he is greater than the angels. And again, as we pointed out in the first section, to us it comes to a bit of a shock to our ears, like, of course the Son's greater than the angels. What are you talking about? But this is talking about Jesus in his role as the God-man. And Jesus has existed as God for all eternity, but at one point he took on human flesh, he came down, he was humiliated, and the writer's going to eventually make the point that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a while in becoming man, right? We're not there yet, but it's coming. And then he is exalted and raised to the right hand of God, which is what the focus is this morning. So, and he's dealing with a group of Christians who apparently have a background in Judaism, whether they were all totally Jewish or Gentile proselytes, we don't know for sure. But they obviously have strong background in Judaism and in the Old Testament. And they're being tempted to go back to that background, perhaps because of persecution or something of that nature. So he's making this case about don't abandon the Son. So let me read our text this morning, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that is our text this morning. May God bless our reading of it. So at least 2 points become clear when we read this text this morning. First of all, the author continues a number of vitally important themes that he introduced in our first 4 verses. You should recognize that these if you were here for our last class. God speaking through the Son, of course. Christ as the Son of God. The Son's role in creation. And then the Son's throne at the exaltation to the right hand of God. This is when Jesus is ascended and raised up and sitting as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. The final exaltation. And the enthronement of the Son as Messiah, God's anointed King, is the main focus of this section. Therefore, the quote of Psalm 110 in verse 13 is kind of a fitting summary of all the things that are being brought together here. So something that I want to point out is about the way that the writer is addressing his topic. During the era in which Hebrews was written, the teachers of Scripture often built support for a theological position by stringing together a number of Old Testament texts. Now, this would be the Jewish rabbis did this. The Apostle Paul does this, as a matter of fact. It was a very common way of arguing a case theologically in that day. So such chain quotations, if you might think of it as that, are offered a defense of a position being taught through the sheer quantity of support given. And we see this approach, for example, in the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. We won't turn there now, but chapter 9, 25 to 29 and so forth. A number of places Paul does this. Other writers of Scripture do this, where they just quote passage after passage after passage after passage. It's almost like a rat-a-tat-tat, kind of a machine gun kind of a way of argumentation. And the desired effect was to offer so much evidence that your listeners are forced to nod their heads and agree with you by the end of the quotation. It's like, yes, yes, yes. And so when you get to the end, you're going, yes. That's kind of the way he's arguing here. And so this is the method that he uses in this particular text. You may have noticed the way I did indentations and so forth. I tried to make it really clear of all the citations. It was just like one passage after another, after another, after another, being quoted from the Old Testament. And these passages have tremendous significance, so we're going to go back and look at each of them. So in the text we're examining today, the writer of Hebrews presents 3 pairs of Old Testament passages, followed by the final quotation of Psalm 110:1. All given in support of the Son's superiority to angels. That's kind of the big picture. So the first pair, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, proclaims the Son's superiority by virtue of his unique relationship to the Father as Son. Verses 6 through 7 give us the second pair of quotations, which is Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 104:4, and focus attention on the angels' positive but inferior position in ministry. So the angels have a very important function. The angels are very elevated in many respects, but they are not to the level of the Son. They're inferior to the Son. And then the last, not the last, but 8 through 12, the third pair of verses declare the Son's eternality and his reigning over creation. So in summary, the main flow of thought in our text this morning is as follows, just from what we just gave you. Verse 5 is the Son's unique relationship to the Father. 6 through 7, the inferior position of the angels to the Son. 8 through 12, the eternality of the Son's reign over his creation. And then the last 2 verses, the exaltation of the Son over the angels. So that's basically the layout of the way the train of thought goes in our passage this morning that we're going to be looking at. So let's start with the first one, the Son's unique relationship to the Father given to us in chapter 1, verse 5, which you'll remember says, For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And obviously this is a rhetorical question, meaning a question that demands a no answer, like never, that's never happened. Of course he has never said that. The word "for" introducing this verse indicates that the author is now giving support for what he asserted in the previous verse that we looked at last time, that the more excellent name that makes Jesus better than the angels is Son. You remember we discussed this a little bit back. I think we had a little bit of discussion in the discussion time. So if you back up, and I'm just going to put verse 4 back up there again, even though it's not part of our text today, we kind of transition. Remember, it said, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Remember that when we talked about, what is this name? Well, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? That's the name, son. That's why I took name here to be son. Sometimes in scripture, the name is a reference to Yahweh. We entertained other possibilities there, but I think, remember I said in context, I tend toward this kind of thinking. So little words like this in scripture are very important. For, we just tend to gloss over them. No, for makes a connection to something previous. What's he trying to prove? He's proving a point. So the author's goal in verse 5 is to support his claim. He made a claim that Jesus is much superior to the angels. He has a superior name. Now he's going to back it up by giving you scripture. So even the writers of scripture give scripture to support their ideal, their proposition that they're giving you. And he begins by noting that none of the angels was ever addressed as God's son. Now, angels in the Old Testament are sometimes identified as sons, small s, of God. We see examples of that. For example, in Job, I give several references, and I think there's other places. But they're never addressed as the Son of God. That's the point he's making. Furthermore, the author takes two texts which in their historical context address the Davidic king and applies them to Jesus as the Son of God, showing that he is superior to the angels as the reigning, ruling Son of God, the reigning and ruling Son of God. So the first text comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And you may or may not be familiar with the psalm. We're going to give you a little bit of it this morning so that you can connect and understand. I want to go back and look at a little bit of the context of some of these citations. They go by so quickly when you read the text like we did this morning. It's a psalm that's written by King David. We're actually told that in Acts 4:25. And it's considered by the Jews to be what they call a messianic psalm. I don't know if you ever heard that term before, but a messianic psalm is a psalm that the Jews thought would ultimately be fulfilled by the promised Messiah. They were looking forward to a Messiah all those years. They knew God was ultimately going to send a Messiah. Yes, there were times that he sent judges, and then he sent the kings, and he gave them a priesthood, and on and on and on and on. All these things, but they saw all these things as temporary structures that were pointing toward a greater thing that was coming that would all culminate in this Messiah that was coming. And there were some specific passages in the Old Testament that had general agreement amongst the Jewish thinkers and scholars and rabbis. They believe were pointing very specifically toward that coming Messiah. And Psalm 2 is one of those psalms. In the original context, Psalm 2 speaks of a coordinated rebellion of the nations and their rulers against God and his anointed one, his king. And it begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." So the nations are rebelling against God and rebelling against God's king. And the psalmist tells us that this rebellion will be smashed by the awesome, overwhelming power of the king whom God has enthroned in Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem was. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then the psalm kind of shifts person here. Don't miss this. "I will tell of the decree." So it's been in a kind of a third person. You know, the nation said, and God said, and now it's like, now I am going to tell you the decree. Who's writing this? David, because we know that again from the New Testament. "I will tell the decree," David says. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." So God comes to David and declares him to be his king, his son. That was a title that was conferred on kings, my son. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have enshrined, enthroned you as king. Now, it's interesting. In fact, I find this fascinating. I would love to do a segue on this, but we're not, for lack of time and for priorities, I'm not going to do it. I'll just give you some references to do this later on your own. Early Christians in the book of Acts, including the Apostle Paul, applied this psalm to Jesus as Messiah. There's that messianic psalm idea, right? And saw in it the promise of victory over those earthly forces opposed to the church. Now, that's fascinating to me. Original context, who were the forces opposed to? The nation of Israel and the reigning king, David, right? But ultimately, this is prophetic. The situation in Israel when David on the throne and God begotten him and all that stuff, all that was prophetically a type, if you were, a prophecy in the circumstance of something that was yet to come, something even greater, when all of the earth would oppose the church. And the church saw it that way. You read the prayer in Acts chapter 4. In fact, we'll look at one of these passages later in a discussion time. Now, it talks about, today I have begotten you. The language of begetting here does not refer to the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father. Sometimes if you read really ancient historical stuff, this is a common interpretation in the history of the church. I think in the Apostles' Creed and that sort of thing, it uses sort of begotten language. And I really don't think it refers to that, nor do I think it refers to the virgin birth. In the context of Psalm 2, begetting refers to the appointment of the king and his ascension to the throne. It's a term that refers to the king ascending to his throne, being appointed as king. And that's how David meant it, and that's how it's meant in reference to Christ. The psalm goes on to say that the nations should fear, for God has decreed that the kings of the world will serve his son. And the author of Hebrews picks up the sonship theme here, identifying Jesus as the son installed by the Father as the messianic king. And you'll see Paul does the same thing in his sermon in the synagogue. We'll look at that later. So to summarize, in the context of Psalm 2, the verse that the writer of Hebrews cites here, chapter 2, verse 7, is ultimately fulfilled in the reign of the messianic king, which the author of Hebrews sees as commencing at Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So in the immediate context, it was David being established as the king, but he was establishing a kingly line, an eternal dynasty in David that would ultimately end in Jesus, and Jesus would become that ultimate king when he ascends to the throne at the right hand of God. That's the picture being given to us here in Hebrews. So therefore, Jesus is greater than the angels because he now reigns as the messianic king, as the son. Remember the term son applied to kings. The son, the ultimate son in Jesus Christ. Then he gives a second citation. That was citation one, Psalm chapter 2. He gives another citation. He starts off, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2. Or again, he says, and then he cites another passage. The citation here is, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, this is a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And 2 Samuel 7 is the chapter where God makes a covenant with David in which he promises David that he will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. Now, it's been a long time, but we did a study here once upon a time back in the day. Some of you weren't here at that point. Some of you were, though, on the new covenant. And before we covered that, we talked about all the major covenants in the Bible. And one of the major covenants was the Davidic covenant established in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. So the chapter, if you're familiar with it, and you may be if you've done a lot of reading in the Old Testament, I'm sure you've all heard some of the various things that happened, and this is not an unfamiliar story. Chapter begins with David telling the prophet Nathan that he intends to build a house for God to dwell in. He's talking to Nathan one day. He says, you know, I got this nice cedar house, and then poor God over here is in a tent, you know, with the tabernacle. Well, I'm going to make God a nice house. I'm going to do God a big favor. And Nathan at first thinks that's a good idea. He says, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord's with you. Yeah, there, go for it. Sounds good to me. But that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and tells him he does not need David to build him a house. God, oh, okay. And the Lord instructs Nathan to say to David, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." And he goes on, and I'm skipping a little ahead here because he talks about how, you know, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? I didn't. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord, David, will make you a house." "You're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So he said, this is going to be after you die, David. And one of your offspring is going to come along, and he shall build a house for my name. I'll let him build me a house. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." There's that father-son kingly language again. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So, I mean, think about in the context, if you know the story, Saul was king before David, and things went wonky there, and Saul ended up being pulled out, and his line was cut short from the lineage, and David was made king, right? So David's looking at this going, well, so when's that going to happen to me? You know, maybe, you know, you could maybe see the wheels turning here. And God says, no, it's not going to be like Saul. You are going to have a kingly line that goes on forever. And he talks about an offspring. You want to build me a house? He said, I'm going to build you a house. It's kind of a play on words. I'm going to build you a household, a dynasty. And that dynasty is going to include someone who, yes, he will eventually build me a house. Solomon will build a temple for the Lord, you remember. But it doesn't stop there. So again, just to kind of back out for a second, like Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7 was considered by many Jews to be a messianic prophecy. And we see that in John chapter 7, 47, when they're having arguments about who Jesus is. And some of the Jews say, well, wait a minute, doesn't it say, and then they quote 2 Samuel in reference to the coming Messiah. So the Jews, many of them at least, viewed this as a messianic passage as well. Some aspects of the prophecy were fulfilled in David's immediate descendant, Solomon, the building of the original temple, for example. That was David's son. He built it. He did build a house for the Lord. He no longer did go in a tent, but it had to be on God's terms. God decides when things are going to happen, not man. God makes that clear. And he said, I'll let Solomon do it. Other aspects of the prophecy were fulfilled by Solomon and David's later descendants. It talks about being disciplined by the rod of men when they commit iniquity. Well, that's not talking about Jesus, obviously, right? That's talking about later kings in the line of David. God says, I'm going to keep this line. It's going to last forever. And if these kings start to go astray, I will discipline them, bring them back into line. But the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy, a Davidic descendant whose throne would be established forever, that occurred at the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the throne of God. Now you see how that is a fulfillment of a promise given to David in the Davidic covenant. Therefore, this passage proves that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the ultimate Son of God who now reigns as the ultimate Messianic King. See how he's bringing all this together? You could miss that if you just read through that. It's like you just blah, 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 you know. But if you go back and study these passages and think about what the implications are and the ramifications, some of the typology thing, it's thick and complicated, but when you see it, it's like, wow! At least that's how I see it. All right, now that was verse 5. Verse 6 and 7, the inferior position of the angels. Says again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, we got to camp just a little bit here on the term firstborn. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses twist this word like they do so many other of the scriptures. They say, aha, Jesus was God's firstborn. He's the first one that God created. No. You're totally, totally missing it. Firstborn is a very loaded term in the Old Testament. And it starts out with a kind of a history. In the ancient world, the term was mostly referred to human or animal child firstborn to a mother. That's basically how it starts out. Furthermore, it had strong religious overtones in the consecration of the firstborn to Yahweh. That was considered the one that they would bring to Yahweh for consecration and so forth. And you can look up some of those passages. We won't go there this morning. But a firstborn son had a special place in the heart of his father. He shared the father's authority, inherited the lion's share of his property. And we see this historically. Even we read stories a lot about England and, you know, the heir and so forth, and there's the one who carries on the line. I mean, I think we tend to be more egalitarian today, and everything should be shared and shared alike between siblings and so forth. But in the ancient world, they had no hesitation to say the firstborn was the main one. Not that the others didn't get something, but he was the main one. He was the supreme one. And so the reference to firstborn, I suspect, may be an allusion to Psalm 89:27, which refers to God exalting David above the kings of the earth. And it's significant in light of what we've already looked at, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, those two passages we looked at. God says in Psalm 89, David will call him father, and he will make David, catch this phrase, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, when he says firstborn, is he talking about actual physical creation or birth? No. He defines it right after that. He's the firstborn king in the sense that he's the highest, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That's what firstborn came to mean. It came out of an idea of being foreign first, but it evolved into a meaning. It had the idea of supremacy. And Colossians refers to Christ as the firstborn. So this term is used of Jesus, and it's not indicating that Jesus was somehow created or born. That's absurd, and it misses Scripture entirely. In fact, it's rich, and you're missing a lot of significant, rich ideas in Scripture. So this then continues the theme of the unique relationship of the Messiah as God's Son that the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish up to this point. When he says, again, when he brings the firstborn, the supreme one, into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. When it says he brings the firstborn into the world, it's not the word cosmos that's sometimes used for world. And it's a word that sometimes means the inhabited world, but it can be used in other ways. And I believe in the context, it refers not to the planet Earth, but to the heavenly realm. And this interpretation is reinforced by the author's same use of the word, speaking of the heavenly realms in chapter 2, verse 5. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we will. And it fits the immediate context, which focuses on the exaltation of the Son to the right hand of God. So, in other words, when he brings the Supreme One into the heavenly realm, when he exalts him to the throne, you see what he's getting at here? That's what he means by when he brings the firstborn into the world, when he brings the Supreme One into the heavenly realm. I think that's what's being gotten at here. Even though when our ears first hear that, we think, oh, it's, you know, this is Christmas. I don't think so. I don't think that quite fits here. I can understand why somebody would jump to that conclusion if they just read this out of context. But if you put it together with the line of argument, I think the other idea fits better. Verse 6 and 7 present the angels in two activities that imply their subordination to the Son. It says, let all God's angels worship him. And then he talks about he makes his angels winds and ministers the flame of fire and so forth. So with the quote of Deuteronomy 32:43, that's the first one, let all God's angels worship him. And it's possible Psalm 97:7 is a similar word in there, and it could be either one, doesn't matter, because he doesn't give the reference. The angels are exhorted to worship the Son, an act which implies that the Son is God, implies his deity. And in the second citation, Psalm 104 expresses their role as servants of God, a theme made more clear by the author's use of the passage later in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits set to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's our last verse in our text this morning. So he's getting at the idea that angels are ministering spirits. They're important. They're valuable. But they worship Jesus. And they are not as high as Jesus. They are inferior to Jesus. And of course, in Scripture, angels are created. They're heavenly beings who primarily function as messengers for God, revealing his will, announcing key events, and I give you some passages to look up if you want to. They serve to protect God's people. In context accentuating God's power and majesty, angels worship him or attend his throne. And you see that in Revelation, all the angels bowing down and worshiping God. Therefore, it's of no small significance that they're here said to worship the Son. Because what does that imply? The Son is God. So it's an implicit affirmation of the Son's deity. Now we look at the next four verses, 8 through 12. And here he has some lengthy citations. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We're going to comment on that in just a minute, but think of the significance. But of the Son, he, who's he? God. God says of Jesus, your throne, O God, he's addressing Jesus, your throne, O God. God, the Father, is addressing Jesus as God, the Son. You see that? We'll comment on that just a bit more in a minute. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is what the king held forth to signify his rulership. He has a kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Therefore, he calls him God again. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Wow. This is a conversation, a heavenly conversation between the members of the Godhead that we're kind of peeling back the curtain and getting to take a look at, something that we could never see if it weren't for divine revelation, right? So that's one citation he gives. And then he gives another. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So here the emphasis on the eternality of the Son. The creation was never intended to be permanent. It will be all burned up and remade in the end with the new heavens and new earth. But the Son does not get rolled up and burned up. Or, you know. So the creation is kind of like clothing. You know, you wear clothes for a while, and after a while they start to get holes in them and stuff like that. One day you roll them all up and put them in the trash or whatever you do with them. So he said, this is what the difference is between Jesus and his creation, which he made and which he will terminate. The author of Hebrews' third pair of Old Testament texts, the ones I just read to you, returns full attention to the Son, celebrating both his status as divine, eternal, anointed king and his role as the builder and the terminator of the cosmos, of everything, heavens and earth, all of it. He brought it into existence and he will roll it up at the end and bring it to a close. These two passages focus on three overarching themes that we don't want to miss. One, they speak of the Son's authority. And you see words like throne and scepter and kingdom. These speak of a kingly role. Furthermore, he's been anointed beyond his companions as king. He's also the one who has the authority to lay the foundations of the earth, to mold the heavens with his hands. So again, you see the authority and power of the Son here. So that's one thing. Second overarching theme, the author use of these three texts draws attention to the Son's eternal nature, as we pointed out. As promised to his ancestor in the flesh, David, the Messiah's kingdom, is one that is forever and ever. The Lord was there in the beginning, and his years will have no end. That's the definition of eternality. He was there in the beginning. Whatever the beginning was, he was there. It was back here, he was there. Back here, it was there. He was always there. He has no real beginning. By contrast, the created order changes, becoming old and perishable like worn-out clothing. The Son will fold it up at the end of the age, but he remains the same. In addition to the affirmation of the Son's deity implied in his creation text, I mean, only God can create like this, Hebrews 1:8 has one of the most explicit references to Jesus as God found in the entire New Testament. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is addressed by God as God. Your throne, O God, is forever. And I pointed that out to you already. I wanted to do it while you had the passage in front of you. So this is a really explicit text. And for groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses to miss this one is amazing. All right, last two verses. The exaltation of the Son over the angels says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now you might recognize this because we've already seen an allusion to this text. The author's string of Old Testament quotations comes to its zenith with this quote, from Psalm 110. Remember I told you the last time I thought, this is the most quoted text in the entire Old Testament by the New Testament. If you said, what text is quoted more than any other text in the New Testament? Psalm 110. Over and over and over. It's quoted twice already. It's alluded to earlier, and now it's actually quoted. So you may recall, we've seen it in Hebrews 1:3, when we covered that. The difference between the allusion in verse 3 that we covered last time and this direct quotation we see in front of us now is that this quotation includes the duration of Jesus sitting. That's a piece of information that was not included in the first allusion. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until, and then the duration is, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So just like Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and some of the other passages we've looked at, the enthronement of the Son has a corresponding implication, defeat for the enemies of God and of God's anointed. You remember that passage from Psalm 2, right? You know, I have anointed my king. He will smash you. He will destroy you with a rod of iron and so forth. So bad news for the enemies of God that Jesus has been enthroned. Good news for us. All right, let me give you a summary of what we've covered this morning. I have thrown an awful lot at you this morning, and I hope you were able to track it. This is so incredibly rich. I just, like, my mind kept exploding as I kept trying to wrap my mind around the various things I was discovering and thinking about, you know, how these prophecies work and things like that. It's phenomenal. So, summary. Author of Hebrews marshals out these Old Testament quotations to provide a clear picture of the status of the angels relative to the Son. And of course, he's not going to stop with the angels. He's going to go on and show his superiority in everything. Some people have said that the best summary of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. Better than the angels. Better than the Old Testament priesthood. Better, 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 better. All right. But that's where we are now, angels. It shows a clear picture of the status of superiority to the angels. The Son sits at the preeminent position of the universe with the angels in an inferior position as servants who worship him. The Son has an eternal throne from which angels are sent out to minister. God has never spoken such proclamations as found in these passages to the angels. He's never said the kind of things about the angels that he says about Jesus as the Son. Rather, his proclamations concerning them show the angels are actually inferior to Jesus. The Son alone is the favored object of divine decrees expressing royalty. And by the end of this string of texts, no one, at least no reasonable person in the author's audience, can doubt the superiority of the Son over the angels. So, point established. He makes the point in the last section we looked at last time, and then he spends this entire text that we looked at this morning, all nine verses, passage after passage after passage, getting the head nodding, yes, 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 I get it, established, proven. All right, time for our discussion time. Lots of directions we could have gone here. I had to just kind of narrow it down. So one thing I thought about, today's passage provides a number of very clear statements that establish the deity of Christ beyond any reasonable doubt. These texts can be useful in engaging groups like Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Christ's deity. I don't know if you ever encountered them. So I asked, have you ever had difficulty in encountering someone from such a group? They come to your door sometimes and knock and want to sit and talk to you. And invite them in and you start talking to them. They're challenging sometimes. Some of them are very well-versed at scripture twisting. And if you don't know your scriptures well, they'll tie you up in knots. They will. But I would say don't worry about refraining. If you need help, come see somebody in the church who can go back with you, because they'll come back. And I've done that myself at times. You know, I've run into one of these guys that come to your door, and they're like, whoa. So let's get back together. I want to bring my friend. And then we'll go talk to him or whatever. So something to keep in mind. Do you think that what you heard today would be helpful in your encounters with them? See, they're used to John 1:1. Everybody pulls that one out first. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Oh, yeah, we know the answer to that. Word was a God. That's mistranslated. You know, and you can go on and on. You'll never get them past that. I mean, you should be able to, because that's not what it means. But they're not as ready to engage on some of these other passages, I find. Like, you kind of throw them for a loop, and they don't have a prefab program for some of these. At least most of them, though. That's something to think about. Another question, are you surprised at how New Testament passages see and interpret Old Testament prophecies? Specifically, I'm speaking of passages that in their original context had reference to a physical situation in the Old Testament, but are seen as finding ultimate spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. One example being, Paul speaking in a Jewish synagogue in Acts 13 says, he's speaking to some Jews, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm." So he tells us right here where he's quoting from, the second Psalm, that one we just looked at earlier. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he's saying that raising Jesus was a fulfillment of the promise, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See, that's again why I see the begotten as referring to the raising of Jesus. You follow that? But does this surprise you? This is not the way people tend to take the Old Testament passages. They'll take them in a very physical, literal way, and there is that aspect to them a lot of times. This could get into things that would involve long discussions about your views of eschatology, end times, and there's a position called dispensationalism that tends to take things in a more literal type fashion. And I'm not a dispensationalist, and that's another whole subject for another day. But one of the reasons being is that the Old Testament, as it's seen by the New Testament, is seen as having a spiritual fulfillment. All right, so there were some possible questions for you. Do you think this would be helpful in terms of showing Christ's deity? And are you surprised at how the prophecies end up being fulfilled? They're not the way you might intuitively want to take them at first. And if you got something else you want to say about what we covered today or ask, feel free. This is your time for the next 5 or 10 minutes that we have together.
My mind went a little different than the questions that you have for us.
That's great. Go for it.
The interest and curiosity of so many in terms of angels and
yes,
the spiritual realm. I mean, the New Testament, Old Testament alike, draw our attention to it. Ephesians 6, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers of the air. And so the spiritual realm, we get to see a peek into that. Though I do think, as C.S. Lewis has made a great point, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters.
Yeah.
About, you know, how that spiritual world affects everyday situations. But taking that so far in our interest and curiosity that we start to draw our gaze on angels and put our hope in angels and a guardian angel and these things. And this passage is helpful to say angels are powerful beings. But look, there's one superior to them whose hope, whose faith we really should place in Christ. And I find that challenging and helpful to me.
Yeah, there's even, and I'm not always up on all the current cultural stuff, but maybe it's been a while yet, I may date myself with this, but wasn't there like a TV show, Touched by an Angel, or something like that? It seems like there's a kind of a returning interest in angels these days, maybe. And maybe this could be useful in bringing us into discussions. I don't know. Yeah, I think that's a good observation about the passage. Anybody else have other thoughts or things you, again, you know, like Kennard said, something else came to mind, that's great. If you got something else that came to your mind or you have a question or if you want to address one of these, feel free.
Why was that a necessary thing? Because back then, was there a big deal about angels? Somebody claiming Jesus was an angel?
Yeah, good question. I did actually speak to that briefly in the last class. I don't remember if you were here or not, but the Old Testament was given through with angels present. The angels were heavily involved in the giving of the Old Covenant. So a superiority of Jesus to the angels is a sort of an indirect argument for the superiority of Jesus to the Old Covenant in general. And he's going to get there later. And we don't make that connection. We just tend to see, we think about Moses on the mountain and so forth. We don't notice all the references to angels. But if you go back, if you take a concordance and look up the word angels in the Old Testament, you're like, I don't remember angels being involved. Well, it does talk about, and it references them a lot in relation to the Old Covenant. So I think that's why he puts so much emphasis. Because, yeah, that's a good, very good question. I raised that in the very front end, like, why is he making a big deal out of angels? What's with that? Are they worshiping angels? Because, like in the book of Colossians, there seems to have been a cult involved that was worshiping angels, and Paul speaks to that. And I said, was that the way the people in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews was writing to? I think the evidence is more along the line of what I just said, having to do with the Old Covenant. That's my guess for just putting together the pieces of the puzzle. Other thoughts?
I also appreciate how in the quotation of the Old Testament you pointed out to us the Trinity conversation.
Yeah.
Place. God, the Father's reference to the Son as God.
Yeah.
And if that's a, what do you call it, transliteration? Are we dealing with a Hebrew word, a Greek word there on God, and what word is that? Do you know?
I think it would be true in both. I mean, I have to look them up, but the writer of Hebrews works very, very heavily from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. In fact, there are places where the Septuagint varies from what we call the Masoretic text, which is our most current Hebrew text, what we call the Masoretic text. And the Septuagint will sometimes differ. And at times, the writer of Hebrews goes with the Septuagint, which from, again, I don't know what Hebrew text he had in his day. It doesn't matter, but over and against the Hebrew text. In fact, one of those psalms that's being quoted where it talks about the angels worshiping him, I think it's in the psalm, the one if it's a psalm reference. The ESV, if you look in the footnote in your ESV Bible, if you've got good footnotes in there, it tells you that this part about the angels worshiping him is not in the Masoretic text, but they did find it later in a Dead Sea Scroll, which is like older, and then they put together with the fact that the Septuagint had, and they said, so the Septuagint actually has a more authentic, older text in it than the Hebrew does. I'm maybe getting over some people's head with this textual business, but if you follow textual variations, and we've had whole classes on that in the past. And
well, I'm verses,
sorry if that's too much for you, but
one of the verses uses the word God, the other verse uses the word Lord.
Yes.
Both in reference to Jesus. Maybe Paul can chime in the difference between.
The first part of the conversation right there.
I was wondering if the Greek or Hebrew word there is for God. Are we dealing with Yahweh?
What's the font like in...
It's not all capitalized.
Then it's Adonai.
Because sometimes when those words are used, it's a direct reference to the Father.
Yeah, right, right.
But here it's being used in reference to the Son.
Yeah.
Which speaks to his divinity.
Yes.
Sure, his eternality. But stuck out to me.
Yeah. Other thoughts or comments, questions?
Did I miss the reason in page 5 when you said the language of begetting does not refer to the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father,
mm-hmm.
though this interpretation is rather common in the history of the church.
Right.
Nor is it a reference to the virgin birth. And then we went on to Psalm 2, but I wrote out there, who says? I mean, why do we know that it wasn't if the church thought it was? Why? When was the correction made?
Well, again, when you say correction, but I'm assuming that that doesn't refer to that. I mean, I'm sure that if they could come back to life, we could have the argument. But I think maybe the next point I talk about, the reason I think the context supports it is because if you go back to when David's speaking, he said, let me tell you about the divine decree. Remember that? And he said, God said to me, today I have begotten you. Well, that wasn't talking about the virgin birth, and that wasn't talking about eternal begetting of David. It was talking about begetting him as king. It was a term used to someone becoming king. And so David used it in that way. And since the whole context of Hebrews that we're looking at talks about Jesus being risen to the right hand of God and becoming king as the God-man, I think it fits better to take it that way than suddenly bring up some eternal beginning idea or a virgin birth. Not those things aren't true, maybe.
Yeah, I guess that was my question. Since
yeah.
He obviously was the firstborn begotten.
Yeah.
I guess I didn't understand why it was important to say it wasn't.
Yeah.
It wasn't like a matter of original word in this case, begotten.
No. It's not a grammar thing.
Yeah.
It's a context thing.
Okay.
And in interpretation, and I've talked to some when we talk about interpretation in our interpretation classes, the most important thing about interpretation is context, context, context. You know, remember like in real estate, most important thing is location, location, location. Most important thing in interpretation is context, context, context. It's not that other things don't matter, but ultimately. So the argument I'm making is from the context. It's the context of the original, where David was obviously not being born at that point when God came to him. And the context of the argument that writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus rising to the right hand of God, not talking, he's not going back suddenly talking about his birth as a, you know, that would just be out of context. So context was my argument. All right, well, let me close with prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we just are very thankful that you have allowed us this time, that you have given us these peaks, as it were, into the holy conversations, the eternal conversations between the Father and the Son. And these things are so beyond what we can even fathom, and yet you've given them to us. And they, wow, we're so thankful that you have given us this insight. We're so thankful that you have given and preserved these scriptures for us over all these years so that we can have these insights and understanding. Let us be moved to worship. Let us be moved to worship as we read these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.